I think we would probably all agree that the Bible is a wonderful book, but there are some things we read in it that sometimes poses a challenge to us. For example, you will read about the charge when the children of Israel were to go into the land of Canaan, that they were to kill not only the men, but the women and the children. That might set us back a moment. Why did God command that? Why did He command Saul to do that with the Amalekites? We might be reading in the book of Genesis and we find that the Bible records a time when God told a man to take his son and to slay his own son. That was Abraham and his son Isaac. That might cause us difficulty because if we're familiar with the God of the Bible, we know that human life is very precious and that God doesn't take human sacrifices. And why did God tell Abraham to slay his son? As you read through the pages of the Bible, you will see that everything's not lovely in society. You read about the dark, dark time at the end of the book of Judges. And throughout the Bible, you see oppression, dishonesty, injustice in government. And the question is, and here's a book from the divine creator, and yet it seems to record these things without that same author doing anything to change it. And so there are difficulties. I only mentioned two or three, and you're going to read other things in the Bible that may cause you difficulties. How do we react to those difficulties? I want to suggest by turning to 2 Peter 3 that here's a beginning place in looking at difficulties that we encounter in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3, look down at verse 15. He says, "Regard the patience of the Lord as salvation." I'll not deal with this right now, but that answers partly one of the problems I just raised. Why doesn't God eliminate all the wickedness in the land? It's right there. And he referred to it back up in verse 9. He wants all men to be saved and he's giving them time. But be that as it may, he said, "Regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in these letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Now, I've mentioned some things that we may encounter that causes us difficulty. But do we see in this text that the people in the first century, if they read the writings of Paul, might encounter some difficult things? Even Peter, a fellow apostle, acknowledged that there were some things Paul wrote that are hard to understand. So I'm simply saying it's not anything new. That's the nature of the case, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Another thing you will observe in the text, he said that our beloved brother Paul wrote these difficult things, note what the text says, according to the wisdom given to him. Well, there's a lot of wise men that write things, and sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong, but there's a difference about the wisdom given to Paul that Peter has in mind. You'll notice, he says, speaking of these things in his letters, and he said, that some people distort those things, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now, your Bible probably has scriptures that capitalized. It may not. Some do. This one does. And that's appropriate, because while the word scripture just means what is written, it came to have a special meaning. And that is that which was written under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. We call it inspiration. And what he's saying is, Paul, even the difficult things, wrote them by the wisdom given to him in the divine record, the scriptures. And he put it, Paul's writing, in that category as the other scriptures. And so, what I see then is that because there are difficulties, admittedly so, it doesn't undermine, it does not destroy the fact that there is a divine record given by the power of God. Peter didn't take the fact that there were difficulties as if that meant Paul's writings weren't so, or that he wasn't guided by the Holy Spirit. And that would be a mistake. There's another thing we learn in this text. He said, these difficult things, some people, the untaught and unstable, distort, he said in verse 16, to their own destruction. Sometimes it's those difficult things that people camp on or focus on, misinterpret, and sometimes it has tragic practical consequences in their moral and spiritual life. That was the case that Peter's talking about. Which also, that little statement, which we'll make a mention of a little bit further in our study, if the Lord is willing, alludes to one of the ways to deal with difficulties, is that is to be an accurate interpreter, a good student. But he says here, this is what's happened. So, it may bother you that you come to these difficulties and you hear all kind of ideas about them, and some of them you know are far-fetched. Nothing new. That was true then. It's true now. Then in verse 18 he said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So men will twist these things. There are some difficult things. What am I to do? Throw up my hands and quit? Give up because it's difficult? No, he said, that's the reason you need to get your head in the book. That's the reason you need to allot time to think and study and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And so becoming a diligent, consistent, regular Bible student can help us sometimes with those difficult things that we don't understand. I'm not intending in this lesson to deal with the specific difficulties that I have mentioned or others that you may be thinking about. What I plan to do in the few minutes that we have is to deal with some rather general and fundamental concepts that can help us in an approach to the fact that there are difficulties in the Bible and how we react to them. And the first one may be surprising, and it's the point that we shouldn't be surprised. We ought to expect that there would be difficulties from the very nature of the case. You know, Matt's a geologist. And if I went to talk to Matt, I said, Matt, explain what you do. Explain the geological systems. What would you expect on my part? You think I say, I got it. I got it. I got it all. I say, I don't know what you're talking about. Not Matt's inability to explain, but that his knowledge and training and expertise is so much greater than mine. Expand that 10,000-fold. Turn to Psalm 145, and then we'll look at Psalm 147, a couple verses right quick. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised. You might say, boy, Matt has great knowledge in geology. But you know what? There are other men who understand what Matt knows. In fact, some who taught him what he knows. And if you were dedicated enough, wanted to go to school, you could learn what he knows. But this is different. Look, it says, his greatness is unsearchable. A word that we sometimes use to talk about something that has no limit is the word infinity. And that's God's greatness. There's no limit to how great he is. And thus what he's capable to do. Look at Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. Now to do all those great things, like create a universe, create a sun, a moon, and stars, a planet. Note the next verse. His understanding is infinite. There's no limit to what God knows and understands. I'm finite. I'm limited in time. God's eternal. I'm limited in my abilities. I'm distracted by other things. So if I have a book in my hand that is a revelation of the infinite mind of God, it would not be surprising to expect there are some things in it that I'm going to have difficulty with. That's just the nature of the case. Look, that stage is set in the first verse of your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hundreds of thousands, could we say millions of men through the ages have studied the heavens and the earth, their composition and how they work. They still don't understand it. They're learning new things. They discover new planets. They discover new scientific laws. In the beginning, God created it all. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Indeed, this being we call God, his glory is seen in his handiwork. Look over at the book of Isaiah with me in chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is trying to get the people to see how great God's greatness is, to show them the foolishness of worshiping idols and calling something you make and build a god. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. How does he go about trying to reason with these people? He reasons with them by appealing to the infinite greatness and wisdom and knowledge of God. Listen, verse 12. So the God that Isaiah is serving, the God that Isaiah is trying to get these people to serve, single-heartedly is this God who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. You start thinking about the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, and all the oceans of the earth. What kind of being could hold them in the hollow of his hand? That's imagery, but it's imagery to impress upon us how great this being is. Marked off the heavens by a span. We don't even know how far the heavens go. He marked off the heavens by a span. Calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance. Maybe you've been to places where, like McKinley or other great mountains, and you think, man, that's majestic. Imagine this. He weighs them in a balance. It's like something you'd put here in some scales to this being. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? As his counselor has informed him? Where did he get all this knowledge? Where did he go to school? Nowhere. That's the kind of being he is. With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, said, but what about the great nations and kingdoms of the world? The Pharaohs, the Nebuchadnezzars, the nations today with their presidents and ruling bodies. It says the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. They can raise their head of pride and power, and God can crush them. It means nothing to him. Can I understand this God? Look, I can't understand human rulers. And when you talk about the ruler of all human rulers, of all time and all countries, that's the God we're talking about. And in his wonderful grace, he said, here, I want to talk to you. I want you to know some things. I'm going to give you a book. And so the Spirit of the Lord, you just read about it, chose certain men to pen a book that reveals the mind of God. I can read it. There's a lot I can read that I can understand. And that in itself is pretty marvelous. That the Spirit of the Lord had that kind of wisdom and knowledge, that not only had a hand in creating me, but providing me with a message that could communicate to me something about this God that I serve. But don't be surprised that there are difficulties. You know, we're so proud of ourselves. There's been a lot on the news lately. You probably saw it about the anniversary of landing on the moon in 1969. What a marvelous feat that was. And it was. You think of that far back that we could, men were smart enough to work and develop a rocket that would go to the moon and put men on the moon. Marvelous. Boy, these guys were smart. God created the moon. I see ads on television from a hospital. They're talking about how adept they are in helping heal the human body, and they study the human body. They got graphics showing the human body at work. And there's a statement in it, I can't quote it exactly, but it's something to the effect that nothing can surpass the design of nature. Think about that. The design of nature. That's an admission that our bodies show design. They're not accidents. And they spend millions and millions of dollars and hire hundreds and thousands of people to study the design of nature. And God is the designer. Men are just trying to find out what he did and how he did it. So if I was to talk to an experienced surgeon, one of those men that ad talks about, they began to explain to me what they do to reconstruct the body and how it all works. It wouldn't take me long, for I would expect that I wouldn't know what they were talking about. So it's the very nature of the problem that we're dealing with that I read this Bible and there's things I don't understand. If you're a parent, you can appreciate it. You have a child, and the child wants to go play in the middle of the street. Looks like a good place to play. You say, no. Child goes and you spank him. You say, what'd you do that for? The child doesn't comprehend the dangers of what you're trying to protect him against. And he may not appreciate at that point in his life the importance of recognizing authority and how it can be good for him. And he certainly may have some difficulty, although children have a remarkable ability to perceive this, that it's love that prompted you to warn him and then to punish him. The child's 5 or 6 or 8. But when the child is 25 or 38, and they have children,
Ah, now I know why Mom and Dad did that. And so it's the very nature of the case as I open such a marvelous book as this, that I should not be surprised to find that there are difficult parts in it. And the most amazing thing is that I can understand any of it when I'm so far away from the being that gave us this book. Another thing that will help us in our approach to these difficulties is to realize there's not one page of this book written to you or to me. I'm not an Israelite. The Old Testament was for the Israelites. I don't live in Corinth or Ephesus or Philippi. There were letters to those people. My name is not Theophilus. Luke wrote to Theophilus. Yes, it's for me, but it's not to me. You say, so what? Let's suppose you picked up a letter that a parent wrote to one of their college students that was way off at college. You're reading through the letter, and you just notice a statement that says, remember the package. Remember the package? What is that? You have no idea. The student knows. The parent knows. There's a background to it. Maybe it's a package they forgot. Maybe it's a package that they're sending. They got to be sure and check the mail. They would know. You don't know. That's the nature of this book. Look over, if you will, at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We start reading this. He said, middle of the verse, wise, if though living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. When I was young, I used to think those were prohibitions against drugs and alcohol. And they're good prohibitions, but that's not what this is about. This was not written to me or to you. It was written to them about something in their society. And if you continue to read, he said, verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion. Oh, that's self-made religion. And self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. There was a movement afoot when this was written that said, if you want to ascend the spiritual ladder, you don't satisfy the desires of the flesh. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. You don't get married. Certain foods you don't eat. You read about it in 1 Timothy 4, other places. They understood it. And I'll better understand it if I can understand that it's written to them about the things they're facing. There's a statement over in Exodus chapter 23 that I still don't know what it means. I think I have an idea, but I don't know. You shall not boil a young goat in his mother's milk. So what in the world has that got to do with serving God? Now here's the best answer. I don't know. I can surmise that it may have had something to do with some idolatrous practices of their day. But I don't know that for sure. I know this. They would understand it. That's the point. And so when I pick up somebody's letter, the letter to the Ephesians, the Philippians, or whatever it may be, don't be surprised that I run across things that I began to scratch my head and say, what in the world is this about? It wasn't written to me. It was written for me. Now, because there are difficulties, and there are, it doesn't mean that what's stated is incorrect or unreliable or untrue. When I first began to take trigonometry and solid geometry in high school, you talk about a mess. trying to understand all of that. And if you've ever taken that, I don't know how they do it today. Back then, I had a really good teacher. But still, it did give me a problem. It'd take an entire sheet of paper, 8.5 by 11, to work out all the stuff on it. She wanted it all there. You miss one thing, you miss the whole thing. Now, because that was difficult, does that mean it's incorrect? Or that there's no value in it? Go back down a step to simple algebra. Because it's maybe difficult for people, does that mean it's not useful? That it doesn't talk about the principles that undergird so many of the things we do? Certainly not. You can take that in other fields, calculus, whatever. And so, because there are difficulties that I wrestle with sometimes, doesn't mean that what's there is not valuable and true and accurate. Matt made reference of a case this morning in Bible class that I happen to have in my notes as well. It's over in Matthew chapter 22. You remember the case with the Sadducees who did not believe that man had an immortal spirit, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, because the resurrection of the dead is when that spirit returns to the body. And so they're attacking instead the premise of a spirit that survives death, because if you take that away, you take away the resurrection. And so they present this problem to Jesus, and here at in Matthew chapter 22, verse 23, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him. And you're familiar with the story, so I'll just allude to it. Woman had 7 husbands. All of them died. According to the scriptures, that's she married the brother and the brother and the brother. That's what she did. That's what the scriptures said. All right, Jesus, you're teaching people men are raised from the dead. Who gets her in your resurrection story? Because in the Old Testament, a woman couldn't have 7 husbands. Who gets her? Here's a dilemma, a difficulty. And if you'd have been a Bible student at that day that believed in the resurrection, do you know what? If I'm correct, you would have not had a solution. You'd have had to do what Jesus did in part of this discussion. Go back to the Old Testament. Jesus, haven't you read the evidence that proves man survived death? That's what he did. And then he revealed something new. And that is that in the resurrection, we're like the angels in heaven, and we're not married. We do not marry. We're not given in marriage. That's new revelation. And maybe, you know, we sing the song, we'll understand it better by and by. I don't know what we'll understand by and by. I don't know what God's going to tell us. But maybe we will. Maybe God will reveal some things to us. Maybe say you don't need to know, just enjoy eternity. I don't know. Either way, I'll be happy. But sometimes it's those things we don't know that creates a difficulty, but it in no way undermines the validity of the point being made. It didn't take away what the law said about what happened when a man died. So many times when we're faced, you know, our friends or maybe enemies who want to challenge us and say, you know, you believe the Bible, here's this difficulty, this difficulty, this difficulty, and maybe we just don't know what to do. That's okay, but let me ask you something. Of course, that ought to motivate us to study. But don't always be on the defense. What I'm saying is you can ask some questions as well that present some real difficulties for people who don't believe that this book is from God. If you don't believe this book is from God, for example, how do you explain the fulfilled prophecies? For example, how did Jeremiah look into the future and say you're going to be captives in this land for 70 years? And then you're going to come out. How did he know? How could he do that? How could Daniel look down centuries and say, here are the 4 kingdoms that's going to rise in history? He was so accurate that people today say there's no way Daniel could have been written in the
500 or 600 BC. It's just too much an accurate prediction of the history that would follow.
Yeah, it is.
How do you deal with that? Fulfill prophecy. How do you deal with the fact, you know, if we took a few minutes here today and we passed a piece of paper out to say, we'll just take 10 people here. And we say, I want you to write about love or family discipline or how men and women ought to treat one another or whatever it may be. So I want you to just write what you believe is the right thing. Pass that out to 10 people. And you pick up those 10 pages. You think that everybody would say the same thing, that they would agree about how you discipline your children or how you interact with a mate to keep your marriage healthy, specifically things you do? Oh, you know you wouldn't. And yet, those 10 people would be all here in the same place, living in the same country, speaking the same language, with a very common faith. Imagine a book written by over 40 people, over 1,500 plus years, men living in different countries, different cultures and societies that they were in, different statuses in life. Some were farmers, some were statesmen, some were rulers. And taking those men, those 40-something writers, and you take the 66 letters and put them in a book. You think there'd be any kind of harmony? And yet that's what we call the book. The Bible. How did what John wrote in Revelation agree with what Moses wrote in Genesis? Because there's one divine mind guiding the pens of all of those writers and all of those speakers. How do you account for that? You can't duplicate that today. What about the testimony of the men who said, I've seen the miracles that Jesus worked. I saw him on the cross. Later, just 3 days later, I saw him with my eyes. I heard him with my ears. I was privileged to see the prints in his hands. He had invited us to put our hands at the place where the spear was thrust. For another 40 plus days, I was with him. I said, well, they might have been mistaken. Well, if they were mistaken, it's not just one or two or three. It's all these men. And they believed it so strongly. Now, just because they believe it doesn't make it right. Matt made reference to that in class, but I'll tell you what it does prove. They believed it sincerely because they were willing to die for it. And they did. That unified testimony. How do you account for that? How do you account for the power of this book in the human life? Give a guy a book on algebra or geology or what. Is it going to change his way he treats his family and his moral status and his attitude toward his neighbor? There are people sitting in this building today that this book has changed their lives completely. From selfish, depraving activity to considerate, God-loving conduct, building good families, serving other people. How do you account for that? So yeah, I admit there's difficulty, but I'm going to tell you what, there's more difficulties in not accepting it as the Word of God than there is accepting it as the Word of God. And when you think about the consequences of our discussion, oh, well, it's an academic question. No, it's not just an academic question. Because if what this book reveals is not true, there's no purpose in life. You're just like a dog. You live, you die, and it's over. That's it. There's no purpose in life. You have no goal beyond this life. And there's no standard of right and wrong. It's whoever's most powerful sets the standard. If you're Hitler, you decide who lives and who dies.
And when it's all said and done, if this book is not true, you can be good and you can serve and you can try to do right, but when you die, it's all over. It's all futile. You leave it all behind. That's the end of the story. I admit I don't want to believe that. That doesn't make the Bible true, but it does make it something that is worthy of my attention to find out if there's reason to believe it. And I'll tell you what, folks, if people would spend the same time and the same effort studying its excellencies as they do to just try to discover some little difficulty, it would change their way of thinking. I know when my son was in the Navy and he was awed by people who were unbelievers, I said, study for yourself. You find out. And he did. And he's a believer today. Now, if young men and women, when they go to college and they're faced with unbelief, get busy and find out what the truth is. That we as parents ought to prepare ourselves to help them in that regard. You know, you can look at a painting that's worth, sometimes I don't understand why paintings are so valuable, hundreds of thousands of dollars. And you can either look at the marvel of the painter, or you say, you know, down here in this right corner down here is a little speck. Why is that there? So just take that thing off the wall and burn it. You say, that's absolutely foolish. That's the way it is people do with the Bible. I see a little speck here. I don't know what to do with it. Let's just throw it out. How foolish. You know, Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. It can help us. Honest, careful, diligent study of God's Word can help us. When there are difficulties that you run across, you don't know what to do with, don't lose your faith. Just put it on the back burner. 6 months later, maybe 6 years later, as you gain knowledge and you study, you say, oh, there's some light on that problem. You take Job, for example. Job had a lot of difficulty with God and what he was doing or allowing. He said, I wish you were down here. I'd like to argue with you. You know what Job's problem was? Ignorance. He didn't understand God's moral government. Good man. Godly man. I don't know if God ever explained it all to Job. He did make him aware that he was in no position to sit in judgment on him in chapters 38 following of the book. Can you imagine if God ever sat down with Job and said, Job, let me tell you something about why I did what I did. The growing in knowledge could have helped Job. Incorrect interpretations plague us. People take the book of Ecclesiastes, where it talks about you, when you die, you're like an animal. The dead do not know anything, it says in chapter 9. They say, see, there's no consciousness after death. It's just misinterpretation of the book that is dealing with a limited view of life, a life under the sun view. That leads to part of our difficulties. So many in the New Testament difficulties arise out of, supposed contradictions arise out of misinterpretations. Figures of speech. See, how can I follow a book that I read in here in Luke 14 that says I'm supposed to hate my mother and father? What kind of book is that? What kind of religion is that you folks are following? That's simply a failure to understand figures of speech. It's just that simple. And then one of the big things that make a difference is a perception of eternity. In Psalm 73, the psalmist said, boy, I was about to give up. I looked around and the wicked, they prosper, they're fat, they have a good life, and then they die. I said, what's the use of being righteous? He said, until I consider their end. That's Psalm 73. And then later in the psalm, he said, afterward you take me to glory. Oh, there's that eternity thing. Yeah. That changes everything. And it's those kinds of things that as we study the Bible and we expand our understanding, expand our knowledge, we'll be better able to appreciate the wisdom of our God and the beauty of this, the book we call the Bible.
Well, we can take all of that and do nothing with it. But, listen, the fact is you're going to meet God. The book says you're going to meet God. And if you do, are you ready? How do you know if you're ready? We're going to sing a song, "Prepare to Meet Thy God." There's only one way you can be prepared. And as if that God said, here it is. Here's how you can be prepared. Are you prepared to meet God? If not, let's talk. Come as together we stand and sing.